All right, Paul has left Philippi. He and Silas have left Philippi. Perhaps Luke and Timothy are with them, and they are traveling. And as they go, you'll read in chapter 17, verse 1, says, and they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Evidently, after leaving Philippi, and as they went that journey, this was about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. After about 30 miles or so, they stop in the first city as they travel through. Obviously, there was not a synagogue there, and Paul continued on his journey. His goal was to go across Greece and then eventually get on to Rome. That was one of the things he was hoping to do. And so they went another 30, 40 miles or so and came across the next city there. And again, not finding a synagogue, they traveled on and came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a large city. It was the capital of that province of Macedonia. And in that region, probably a city that had maybe 200 people in that city. So it was not just a little small little village. It was a free city, which meant it did not have a Roman garrison there, Roman troops there as a controlling group. There were Roman soldiers that were there protecting the peace of the community. But it was not a place in which there was a great deal of struggle as far as any type of government control. We tend to look back in that era and think of them being very barbarian, very uncouth, very uncultured, and that is so untrue to what it really is. In that first century, the Romans, the method of government, the methods of building roads, government that was set up, and even public works of water, trash collecting, just all different things that were available that we think of as modern things for us today, they had them. And it was a city in which these individuals could live at peace and had a good environment. And so this is what Paul would walk into Thessalonica. Great city, very well organized as far as its government and as far as its people. So Paul went in, and as it says, he passed through and came to Thessalonica. In verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days. So we know that he was there for 3 weeks, going to the synagogue during the week, perhaps other times teaching, perhaps being near the synagogue. But for 3 weeks, things were going along pretty well, and he was able to teach. We know he was in Thessalonica. We're not exactly sure how long, but we know he was there longer than 3 weeks because we have record in other passages from the book of Acts, as well as some of the other letters of Paul, that he received twice an offering from the city of Philippi. The church at Philippi sent an offering to him to assist him in the work that he was doing in Thessalonica. So he was there for a longer period of time than just 3 weeks. But for 3 weeks, he was able to go into the synagogue and to teach and to be a part of that experience in the synagogue. And as we look in that verse, notice what it says that he did. Three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This method that Paul used, first of all, the word he reasoned with them. This is a word, and typically in Key Bible Study, some of you may be new to Key Bible Study, this format is designed as a means for having a weekly Bible study time, a little deeper than perhaps you're able to get into, and even in the preaching hour, a little more time that you can delve deeper into Scripture. But Key Bible Study is not designed as a dialogue for a reason. We have a camera. It's videoing this tonight. and it is online on our media website. And there are people who Dr. Fenton has heard from individuals. A family from Washington, D.C. was here not long ago and said, we go on every week and look at Key Bible Study. People go online and do that. So if we had a dialogue, our poor cameraman back there would have to be going all over the room, who's doing the talking, and so it has to stay kind of right here. And they, poor people, have to look at this instead of look at you. So we can't do a dialogue very much, but that's the word that's used here with Paul. He dialogues with them. For 3 weeks, going in into the synagogue, he would be go in, and they would at times have those who are traveling through give an opportunity for them to do some teaching or to participate. So Paul, I'm just in my imagination, Paul would gather with them and he'd say, let's talk about the coming of the Messiah. Let's talk about the Messiah, that the longed for Messiah that we have in our sacred scriptures. Tell me what you know about the coming of the Messiah. And so people would start talking about that. There'd be arguments around the room, to different people debating. In this era, in this time of the writing of the book of Acts, the Jews had been in Palestine, had been in Jerusalem, and around 586 they had been expelled, kicked out, and been carried away in captivity to Babylon, and had been there for about 70 years or so before some of them were able to go back into Palestine. Some stayed in Babylon. And there were, in that era, the scribes began to gather all of the writings and everything else that had been verbally passed down through the years. They began to put down in writing much of the scripture and much of that which was carried around, and put that down into a system in which people could read it and be able to study it and have it. And then those scribes also began to really dig deep into that Old Testament, what we call Old Testament scripture. And there were some who had come up with at least 450 references to the Messiah from the Old Testament, at least 450 references. Now, if we were to look at those same references, not all of them are a real clear reference to the Messiah. So Paul, in that opportunity, would say, let's talk a little about the coming of the Messiah. So you could see there'd be a little debate going around the room. He would say, well, that's a good point. Anybody else have anything? And they would dialogue, and that's what the word says. He reasoned with them. There was a dialogue back and forth. Explaining, which means, that word means to open. Not just literally opening up the Bible, but means opening up the meaning of Scripture. He said, that's good. Okay, I've heard you talk about some of these passages from our sacred scriptures of old that speak of the coming of the Messiah. And he began to say, let's look at that one. And he would open it up. Perhaps he turned to Psalm chapter 2. If you look back at Acts chapter 13, when Paul was doing some teaching that we have of his teaching, he referred back to Psalm chapter 2 in that time. So perhaps here in Thessalonica, he did the very same thing. And listen to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The king of the earth kings of the earth take their stands, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. So there's a reference to a one who is the Messiah, the anointed. That's what that word means, anointed one. And to His Messiah. It says, and they say, they got little signs they're holding up. These individuals, these kings, are saying, let's break their chains. And notice in there, their chains. That word there, plural. Not speaking of multiple gods, but speaking of one. Let's break their chains. And so Paul is saying, okay, that's a good reference. You're referring back to the Psalms. in that passage, look at that real close. Let's dig into that. So Paul was opening up the passage. Then perhaps he turned to Isaiah chapter 53, the great passage that talks about the shepherd, the lamb who came and was given, broken for us. And he would go through that Isaiah 53 that would speak of the of that which would come, and the anointed one that would be a sacrifice. And he opened that up to them, said, let's look at that one. And all the way through the Old Testament, Paul opened up these verses. So he reasoned with them, he dialogued with them, talk to me about the Messiah. Okay, now that we talk about the Messiah, then let's go and look a little deeper into these verses and see what it means to be the Messiah. He said he explained with them, and then proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He then took, this is what we know from Scripture to be that which is the Messiah. He said, okay, are you with me now? We're all together. We all agree. These verses explicitly predict the coming of the Messiah. This is what is expected of the one who will come. And then he took Jesus. He said, now look at this. And he laid Jesus down beside each of those points. And he says, do you see this? The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. And he laid that clearly before them. It was not just a come in and say, you know, I met this guy named Jesus, and I really think he's a great guy. I really think you need to think about him being your Lord and Savior. He came and said, let's talk about this. Tell me what you know about the Messiah. Let's look at what Scripture says about the Messiah. Now look at Jesus. He fulfilled every one of these. There are about 65 really clear messianic references in the Old Testament in about 3,000 verses or so, but there's about 65 really clear references. The fact that one man or one person could fulfill all of those references is astronomical. It is impossible, humanly impossible, for any one person to fulfill all those. Jesus would say in Scripture, in fact, you look in Luke, the end of Luke, when Jesus was walking with the three or the two on the road to Emmaus, he said, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe. All the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Jesus took all from the law and the prophets, and he said, and he laid himself out beside it, said, look how I have fulfilled. And when Jesus talks about fulfilling Scripture, it is not Jesus went around and said, you know what? It says I have to ride into town on a donkey. Somebody find me a donkey so I can fulfill Scripture. He didn't go around finding out what he had to do to fulfill it. This is making what in the Old Testament we saw, this is making it full. It is not fulfilling, it is filling it full. To fulfill Scripture meant that Jesus did it. It was not just him saying, I got to do this to make sure I fulfill it. He took Scripture and he filled it full. He made it right. And so Paul is saying, look at Jesus. Lay his life down beside everything that was in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Jesus filled it full. And so this is what he laid out clearly in that synagogue on that day in Thessalonica. They said some of the Jews were persuaded. Now, before I get to that, let me just share with you a few verses that might go with that. Because it said in there that he talked about how that he had to die, that he had to rise from the dead, and that Jesus was the Christ. There are several references. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. That is a clear reference that is not Paul necessarily writing new words that the people had never heard. Paul said, I delivered it unto you as of first importance, as the primary thing. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. This is a first century creed of the church, commonly known among the church. Paul is saying, I deliver to you what I had received. I received this word and I gave it to you. This is not something that was made up 200 years later by a group of people saying, you know, let's form us a new religion and call it Christianity, and let's go back and find somebody in the old time that looked like a guy that could fulfill this and call him Christ. This was early in the history of the church. This creed was deeply developed. Also in Colossians chapter 1, I believe it's beginning at verse 13, there is a song that is there. Paul is not necessarily giving his words, he's taking words that they already know, and he puts it into the book of Colossians, saying, look at Jesus, who is the creator and sustainer of this universe. He is God. He is here with us today. And that beginning of verse 13 is a song of praise of Jesus. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that every knee shall bow of things on heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is not just Paul writing some words. He is presenting a first century song of praise to Jesus the Messiah that was clearly understood and known by the church. So Paul is presenting these facts to the people there in that synagogue. And they're hearing these words about the fact that the Messiah has to die for our sins, pay the penalty for our sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the remission of sin, there is no clearing of debt, of the guilt. And so we have Paul explicitly stating this to the people. So you would think that this would be great news. The Messiah has come, your sins are forgiven, and you can have salvation through the name of Jesus. But it says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So there are some who were persuaded. There were God-fearing Greeks, those who were perhaps proselytes or near proselytes to Judaism. But there are those who are there. There were several social outlets for people, of course, in the big city of Thessalonica, but there weren't too many. You had to hunt around to find some good places to go to enjoy some good social outlets. And so it looks like there were some women of the city who would come around because there would be dialogue, teaching, and they would want to be there to hear that. And so there were these prominent women that were there. So what we see, one of the first times in the book of Acts, is a large number of those outside. Now, we had in Jerusalem large numbers of Jews who came to faith in Christ. Here we see a larger number of those of Gentiles who come in. And not only just the poor, uneducated, some very prominent people who are coming to faith in Christ. But then verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. They could not refute or defeat Paul's theology. They could not tear it down. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. The word bad characters there means loiterers, loafers, people just hanging around with nothing much to do. And they gathered up these guys and brought them in and began to really form a mob in the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. And the word crowd there in that verse does not mean just an unorganized mob or unorganized. It is a word that was a reference to the political organization of the city. To bring them out to the crowd, to the people, to the gathering. And so they went to find them and to bring them, get to the very bottom of this and get rid of them. And so they got this mob together and sought to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials. That word city officials there. I want to camp there just a minute. That's a word that literally is what it says there, city officials or city high people. It's a word that looks to be a construct that Luke did. He just threw a word together, city big people, city high people. And there's no other use of that word in ancient Greek, in ancient Greek literature that spread all over the world at that time. No other use of that word. And so for years, there would be those who were scholars and studying the scripture would look at that and say, it's just a nonsense word that's thrown in there that they just made up. And it doesn't, not a word, not a reference to any other government officials at any other place. And so it's kind of thrown out, kind of a, what's that? Until around the late 1800s, in archaeology and doing the work, they discovered various different types of markings on walls and different things from this district of Macedonia. This district, first century, naming the work, the people, the rulers of this district, that name. If a writer, 200 years after Christ, had decided to write a book about Jesus and make up some stuff about Jesus, he would have never known that term. It was only that specific area at that specific time. Someone who was there would know that. Someone in the first century in that place would have known that term. Nobody else would have. It was lost for centuries. God put things in this word to help affirm to us it's real. It is not just a made-up book years later by a group of people who tried to form a religion. It's the Word of God that's accurate. So to these city officials, they were brought, dragged before them, and it says, these men have caused trouble all over the world that have come here now. Now that verse in King James that says, these who've turned the world upside down, perhaps you've heard sermons, you know, it says, we've got to turn the world upside down. That's not what that reference is. It's not to a reference of they did a great thing. They turned a bad world into a good world. It's a word of insurrection. It is a word these individuals who have gone all over the world at that time causing political problems in the city. These people have come to this city. We got to get rid of them. They've turned this world upside down, or they have caused trouble all over the world. They've come here. Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. Now remember that. Next week when we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you're going to see something kind of referring back to that. When they heard this, the crowd, the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Just 2 years earlier, 2 or 3 years earlier, in the city of Rome, there had been such an insurrection-type atmosphere among the Jews that the Roman ruler of that time expelled all of the Jews out of the city of Rome. And they were sent out to various places, and you're going to see in a couple of weeks Paul running into two of these individuals who had been in Rome, who are now in Athens, and in Corinth, they were in Corinth. And so there was this feeling throughout the Roman Empire of, we got to watch out for these insurrectionists that are rising up in these villages. And if it starts happening in your town, stamp it down quick, because they're trouble. And so you can see how the city fathers, these city officials, when this mob came to them and said, these individuals who are causing the world to be turned upside down, turning away from Caesar as king, turning to another, they've come to our city. So the city officials, they were wise. You got to give it to them. They didn't go overboard. All they did was say to Jason is, you give us your guarantee that they won't do this any, they won't preach anymore in the synagogues, they will not do any more in this city, we'll let you go. And so he paid a guarantee, a bond, he paid a guarantee that they would not. And so Paul had to leave the city. Now you think that's bad. It's a bad thing. Here Paul is, he's getting people coming to faith in Christ. He's doing a great job of leading people to faith in Christ. Paul was there and he was able to start a church, able to build a very infant organization of a church there of believers. And he gave to them the equipment of saying, now let's go back, look in the Word of God. Go back into the Old Testament, we call the Old Testament. Go back into the Scriptures, study, see that Jesus is the Christ. Gather together and study that. And so Paul left, but he left a kernel, a small group there studying the Word of God. And God used through that experience to move him to the next place for him to go. And so Paul had been traveling on the Ignatian Way, which is a superhighway at that time, very well well-built road, defended, protected. You could travel on it with a lot of confidence. And so he left that road, and then we see in this, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Paul left the main road and went down to Berea. It would be like traveling, say, from here to Tuscaloosa, going that way, since I'm familiar with that direction, going toward Tuscaloosa and turning off and going down Highway 5 down to Brent, where my mom lives. It's kind of what Cicero called Berea, an out-of-the-way place. It was just this out-of-the-way town. So Paul has been told, you've got to leave. And now instead of going back on the Ignatian on the main highway, he goes down into a little small town called Berea, an out-of-the-way place. On arriving there, he went to the Jewish synagogue. He keeps up his same method. It says, now the Bereans were of more noble character. And what this means, they were individuals who, they were receptive. They would listen. They weren't there yelling back at him quickly. Then the Thessalonians, they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. So while he was there in Berea, they said, Paul, we hear what you're saying. Let us go home and study that a little bit, and we'll get back to you. So they'd gather the next day and say, Paul, we studied what you said last night. I see it. I see what you're saying. And Paul said, well, look at this. Oh, well, okay, I hear what you're saying. Let me study that. And so they dug deeper into the word. This is your gift. God gave you that gift through the Holy Spirit of being able to personally take this word and study it. Not that you can interpret it for yourself, not that you can come and come up with your own interpretation on your own. That's why it's important that you study together with other people and come back and say, I want to understand, what do you see in this, and grow together in your faith. But you don't have to have a higher up person talk down to you as a lower person, not have the word to understand the word of God. We're all together. You can study the word of God. The Holy Spirit can work through your study of the word of God. You don't have to depend on a priest or a higher person to tell you what's here. That's the priesthood of the believers, that we have that responsibility to understand and know the word of God. And the Bereans were that noble character, where they understood and knew the word of God. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now notice the difference in Thessalonica here, a reference to the Greek women. We're going to come back next week and you'll see some things about that as well. One of the reasons that some of the men in the city rebelled against Paul and Silas being there is the same reason some people today still rebel against the church. As you're going to see, they thought Paul was just in there for the money. Here are these women who are prominent, got attracted to this man who is teaching, and they'd come home and tell their husband about it. And the husband would say, he's just after your body, and he's after your money. You leave him alone. And that's what they would see about with Paul, with him. And that's why you'll see next week Paul writing back to them saying, while I was there with you, I did not receive money from you. I worked as a tent maker. And the word tent maker that you'll see in chapter 18, the word really means, it's the various ways you can look at that. A leather worker, it could literally be making tents, but it also could be leather craft, of working with leather and making objects that they could make. So there are different things that Paul did while he was in Thessalonica of using his craft that he had to earn his money. So when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. These men escorted Paul, brought him to Athens, then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So we began this study by saying, what's the thing that Paul would do? He would go into a city, he would go into a synagogue, he would teach, there'd be an opposition, he'd get thrown out of that city, go to the next one. That's what you see twice. Paul going into Thessalonica and to Berea. But I hope that you see the main thing is how he taught. He made it clear. This was not just Paul saying, I'm coming in and telling you something I think. He said, let's look in the Word and see what it says. Now let's take Jesus. Let's lay him beside the Word. Jesus fulfills Scripture. It's true. So Jesus is the key point of our teaching. Christ and his sacrifice is the key point in our teaching. So when you look at the conclusion to this, the scriptural message that Jesus is the Christ is the gospel we still proclaim. The second thing that you might pick up from that is that God works despite circumstances to accomplish his divine plan. Looked like a negative thing that Paul would run into these troubles and get run out of a city. If he had not been thrown out of Thessalonica, the people in Berea would not have heard for some time. The word would have gotten there, but it would have taken a while. but out in an out-of-the-way place, nobody traveling through it to get to the next place. You had to go to Berea to get there. You didn't happen through Berea. You went there. God took him down to a people who were noble, ready to receive the word. And the church was planted there in Berea. So God works through circumstances to fulfill his divine plan. The next thing that you have in there is that studying scripture involves diligence. That's what the church at, the people at Berea, diligently studying the word of God, constantly filling your heart and your mind with the truth of this word. That way you can, as you're listening to those who are teaching, you can discern truth and hopefully discern error. And you can hear it and you can say, I'm going to study that a little deeper. What he's saying right there, I'm not quite sure about. And I want you to do that about my teaching. I want you to go back and say, you know, Bill, you said this, but I'm going to check you out on that one. And then come back and tell me, you know, I found out. You weren't quite right there. And let me show you. And that's helpful to me. I can grow and through that. So grow in your scripture. And then the last thing you say is, it's that passage that does talk about turning the world upside down. When Christianity goes into action, it does cause a revolution. Cause a revolution in the life of individuals and a society as a whole. It makes a difference. It makes a difference. I don't know if this is true. It's a legend, I think. But they said back in Wales, back in a time of a great revival that had gone on in the coal mines in Wales, that the mules no longer knew the commands because the men were not using curse words any longer. And it changed that society, the change. It changes people. Changes people. And that's what we want the gospel to do, is make a difference in the lives of people, because it does. This word is true. Jesus filled it full, and it's alive for us today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray your blessings now upon us as we depart from here, and may we just continue to dig into your word, let it speak to us, that we might find its truth for us to live out day by day. I thank you for each who are here. Pray your blessings on them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here tonight.